In the meantime, I want to take just a few quick minutes to review this series because tonight's kind of the wrap-up of our study of the names of God. And so I want to take a few minutes to review with you. We started by asking the question, why study the names of God? And one of the verses that we've gone back to on a regular basis has been this verse from Psalm 91, verse 14, that says this, "I will set him on high because he has known my name." The Lord there is speaking and referring to his child, his follower. "I will set him on high because he has known my name." And so our goal has been to know the name of the Lord, not just in the sense of memorizing these names, but to know God himself through his names. And we emphasized in that message and messages since then that God wants us to know him more intimately and to trust him more fully. So for us to better understand who God is through his names is designed to help us deepen our relationship with him and our walk with him, because the more you know someone, the more you trust someone. And God wants us to know him and to trust him and to understand who he is. And so his names reveal his character, his names reveal his conduct, his names were revealed in scripture in the context of a relationship. So many of these different names were in these narratives of God revealing to someone, one of his children, his name that had never been revealed before. And so God communicated his name to his followers in the context of a deepening faith relationship. And I hope that as we have studied these, that you have thought in terms of how God is that name to you in a very personal way as you grow in your personal relationship with him as well. And so we've studied them to know him more intimately and to trust him more fully. Just by way of review then tonight, I want to quickly remind you of each of these names and what they meant. We started out with Elohim, that name that is mentioned just in the first verses of Genesis over and over and over again. It is in the beginning God, and that is the way it is typically simply translated, God. And then we moved on to some of the other more also very common names like Jehovah, I Am. It could also be pronounced Yahweh. It's the self-existent one. We also looked at Adonai, which is typically translated Lord. By the way, Jehovah is typically translated Lord, and you remember the distinctive way that it's translated? With all caps, and so it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, versus capital L, little O-R-D, is Adonai. He is our master. We are his servants. And then El Elyon, which is God Most High. He's the most exalted one. We looked at Jehovah Jireh, again, the Lord who provides, or I Am provides, to use that word Lord in its literal sense. El Shaddai, he is God Almighty. Jehovah Nissi, he is the I Am who is the banner of victory, the one that we march behind. We take our marching orders from, and he is our banner behind which we rally to serve him and go into battle for him. He's also Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. And then we also studied HaKadosh, which there are different variations of that, but we focused in on this one name that he is the Holy One, that God is the Holy One. The one who is perfectly set apart in all his glorious splendor and holiness. And so HaKadosh. And then we looked at another number of names. We looked at Jehovah, and a lot of these are combinations between Jehovah and. So Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means I am your righteousness. It should say I am your righteousness. And beautiful picture in the Old Testament of what would be perfectly fulfilled in the New Testament in terms of Christ giving us his righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then Jehovah Shalom, I am peace. Jehovah Shema, I am there. Just, and we worked our way through kind of tracing the glorious presence of the Lord throughout the biblical heritage or history of the Bible and his Shekinah glory presence and then other ways that he's been present. And so I am there. Jehovah Sabaoth, which is I am of hosts. The commander of the angelic armies. Perhaps you remember that one in terms of him being that commander, the Lord of hosts. Jehovah Naka, I am who strikes. A statement of judgment, a statement of just wrath that describes the character of God. I am my shepherd, or the Lord my shepherd, taken right out of Psalm 23. El Olam, that God is everlasting, and then El Kana, that we looked at just a few weeks ago, and that is that God is a jealous God. It's a part of his character. So I trust that that little review maybe even just sparked a little bit of memory in terms of the different names of God that we've studied together. Well, tonight we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, and tonight's text describes God as a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe, they're secure, they are saved. And just that imagery kind of conjured up in my mind thoughts from my childhood. Many of you know that I grew up in northeastern Nebraska. And growing up in Nebraska with the threat of tornadoes meant knowing what to do in the case of a tornado or a tornado warning. By the way, Nebraska ranks number 4 in all of the nation of the United States of America in terms of the number of tornadoes that on average they have per year. Texas is number 1, but that's not fair because Texas covers so many more square miles than the other states that are second, third, and fourth. But Nebraska is 4th, and on average, Nebraska has 54 tornadoes a year. Just in case you're wondering, Ohio is 24th, so there you go. Nebraska's better than Ohio, at least in one category, right? It's not exactly a claim to fame type of category, but Ohio is 24th. I wish that those, by the way, were football rankings, that Nebraska would be number 4 and Ohio State would be number 24th, maybe someday soon, right, Dave Curry? Can I get an amen from you? No? Nothing. All right, I figured as much. So Ohio's 24th. Ohio has about 19 tornadoes a year. And so as a kid, I remember growing up on an acreage, kind of our own little mini farm there in northeast Nebraska. And almost every farmstead that I ever stepped foot on as a kid had one of these. And here's a picture, not of the one that we had in our front yard, but what was pretty much common. Ours wasn't covered with concrete. A lot of them were not covered with concrete, but this is an example of a storm cellar. For those of the younger generation, that maybe that picture means nothing to you. That oftentimes was referred to as a storm cellar, or a root cellar would have been another term that we would have used for it. Actually, we also referred to ours as the cave. I'm not sure why it was called the cave, but I do remember, though, as a child, hauling bags or buckets of potatoes down the steps of the root cellar every fall because my dad was a huge gardener. And so I remember literally the pickup truck being completely full, the bed of an eight-foot bed of a pickup truck being full and overflowing with potatoes that we had grown that then we put in either bags or in buckets and then carry down into the root cellar where they would keep all winter long. Well, it wasn't just a root cellar, it was also a storm cellar. Now, by the time I grew up in Nebraska in the 70s, most everybody had basements. And so if a tornado warning occurred, most of us didn't go to one of these anymore. By that point, most people were headed to their basements instead. But for generations before basements were as common, if a storm was approaching or a tornado was approaching, it meant heading down into that storm cellar or that root cellar. Where the potatoes were and the salamanders and the snakes and the spiders and literally, I remember, you know, if we hadn't been down there for a while, having to take a broom handle or a shovel handle and just kind of clear the way, make our way down. For our the one that we had at our house, it was a relatively shallow one. I think it was about 8 or 10 steps down into that. I remember one of our neighbors being over 30 steps down. So being over 30 feet, I'm not sure what possessed them to dig one that deep, but they could actually do that in Nebraska too and still not hit water. I know if we did that here in Ohio, it would probably be a nice little swimming pool at the bottom of the 30 steps. But they could do that and they would store things. They would hide there in the midst of a storm. It was where you ran to. Not only do I remember that, but I also remember as a kid, and again, I know I'm going to sound like a total Nebraska hick, but I went to country school through eighth grade. And in our little country school, by the way, I was in the largest class, the largest grade in our country school. We had 5 kids in my grade, all right? In our little country school there, it was a 2-room schoolhouse. It wasn't a 1-room schoolhouse. Pretty impressive, right? We had the upper level and the lower level. But part of what we did in the country school is we had to have on a regular basis, fire drills. But we didn't just have fire drills, we also had tornado and bomb drills. After all, it was the 70s and the early 80s, and I grew up 1 hour from Omaha, Nebraska, and if you know anything about Omaha, Nebraska, just outside of Omaha is strategic, at least at that time, is Strategic Air Command off at Air Force Base. So we were told as children that if the Russians ever decided to nuke America, guess what one of the prime targets would be? Offutt Air Force Base and the Strategic Air Command. Then they gave us, you know, comforting words like, now, you live far enough away, you probably wouldn't die from the initial blast, you'd just die from the radiation poison. All right, so I'm not sure, honestly, if it was ever bombed, why we would bother to go to the bomb shelter, because it might be a more quick, immediate death if we just stood outside and got fried, okay? But they still, just in case, would, I don't know how often, but fairly frequently would take us down into the school had a basement, but then off to the one end of the basement had another secondary level that was even lower that you would go down to, and at the ground level, it was like a bunker, really. It had concrete on top of it. I'm not sure how much concrete, but it was like a concrete bunker that was even lower than the basement. And so that was where we went. When it came time for us to do our tornado drills, our bomb drills, that's where we went. That's where we went for safety. That's where we went for shelter. After all, who would want to be outside while a tornado was bearing down? Just a few years ago, I think it was 5 years ago, Nebraska had one of the most unique tornadoes that has been recorded in history. And that is, it's a rare thing to get a double tornado. But Nebraska 5 years ago had a double tornado. Here's one of the pictures. I think I have three different pictures of a double tornado. These twin tornadoes touched down outside of and then ran right through Pilger, Nebraska. Pilger is located about 15 miles from where I was born. And so I remember going to that school district and playing them in football and going to that little town of Wisner and Pilger combined. And so wouldn't you want to have a safe place to go to if that's what you saw on the horizon? There are a few other pictures of it as well here tonight in terms of it bearing down and the lightning and just this amazingly powerful storm. It wiped out, and the next picture I think captures it. Yeah, there, that one. It wiped out almost the entire little town of Pilger, Nebraska. And the amazing thing was this, even though the entire town was pretty much leveled, only two people died, which that's tragic in and of itself, but compared to what it could have been. Why did only two people die? Because when those sirens went off, where did those people go? They went to those basements. They went to those shelters. They went to some place where they would be safe. They ran, if necessary, to those places of safety, those places of security. And so thankfully, they were able to do it. And that's the picture that is created by our portion of Scripture tonight. You know, their shelter might not have looked like this because they were probably in basements, but wherever it was that they went made a big difference in the protection and the sustaining of their lives. And so God uses this kind of imagery in the Bible to describe himself. If you're not already there, look at it with me in Proverbs chapter 18. And verse 10, where the Bible puts it this way, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Now, I know there may be a little bit of debate in terms of, is it the name of the Lord is strong tower or is a strong tower? Is this a description of God's names or is this a description of his characters or is this an actual name for God? Whichever the case may be, the lessons are still the same. In terms of the name of the Lord, who he is and what he does, his character and his conduct and how he acts and interacts with us as his children. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And so tonight I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and we'll look at some additional ones as well and think about this whole idea that the Lord wants us to run to him. The Lord wants us to run to him to find safety. He is a strong tower. The Hebrew words there, and actually they are reversed in order. The Hebrew words are Migdal Oz, or more literally it would be tower strong, because it's Migdal that means tower, and it's Oz that means strong. So the Lord is a tower strong. He's a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So tonight, notice with me a few different things. First of all, notice the concept. And for the concept, typically we don't just go to one text, we look at it across the entirety of the Bible, especially the Old Testament with many of these Hebrew names for God. And so the first time you see tower mentioned in the Bible is guess. The Tower of Babel. You find that in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And it's interesting that that first mention of a tower in the Bible is a description of something powerful. It's a description of something impressive. It's a description of something huge, but it's also an example of something that stood for self-reliance. After all, the intent of the builders of the Tower of Babel was to reach the heaven and to build something that was really a glorious monument to themselves instead of one to the Lord. And so it was a monument of self-reliance, a monument of sin, and a monument of self-effort. And there's an imagery there that I think is appropriate in terms of it was the opposite of what God would want to be in our lives, that we would run to him, not to ourselves. And so the Tower of Babel is the first tower mentioned in the Bible. Secondly, towers were used in a variety of sizes. If you were to take the opposite end of that spectrum from that glorious, mighty, huge Tower of Babel, and if you were to take the opposite end of that spectrum to something a lot smaller and a lot more simple, oftentimes a vineyard owner would have a tower as a part of their vineyard. And that would have been significantly smaller. It would have just been, if maybe you were a vineyard keeper, something relatively simple by comparison. And so towers were used to guard vineyards. You have description of that in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 2. We studied one of those in one of our parables in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. And so you get the picture there in Matthew 21 of him building a vineyard and putting a fence around it and putting a tower in the middle of it. And so it was a place designed to guard the vineyard. It was also a place where they would have stored the hose and the things that they used to trim the vines. But at the same time, it was a place that if somebody attacked the vineyard, they could go to and they could defend the vineyard from that relatively small tower. And so towers were used to guard vineyards. Thirdly, towers were part of city fortresses. And this might have been the most common use of them and the one that we would probably think of the most. They were used to be a part of city fortresses and remote outposts. And I want to go to 2 Chronicles tonight because we have a description of that here in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. If you want to turn there with me this evening, you'll see these references to a tower. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 through 20, and I have the wrong reference down, I'm afraid, here. Let's see if it's 2 Chronicles. Yes, it's 2 Chronicles 26, verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. That's what you have up on the screen. How about that? If I looked at the screen instead of my notes, then I might have the right reference. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. It says this. Uzziah is the king, okay? It says, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem, capital city, fortified city. So he built towers in Jerusalem, and it gives the specific locations at the corner gate, at the valley gate, and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. So a place of defense. Verse 10, though, goes on to say this. It says, also he built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vineyards in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So it's that phrase that I want, two different phrases I want you to notice. Number one was in relationship to Jerusalem and the fortification of Jerusalem and its walls and the towers that he built there. But also, it says that he also built towers in the desert. In other words, these were just remote outposts, so to speak. They were designed to help guard the nation, but also were designed for those who might live in that area to have a place to run to if necessary, if they were being attacked. And so they served as defensive positions. They were part of fortresses, but also they were remote outposts. And then fourthly, towers served as defensive positions and as final refuges. In other words, they were the places that you could go to. And again, let's look at least one of these two passages of Scripture just to give you an idea of how a tower is described here in Judges chapter 9, if you want to turn there with me as well. Judges chapter 9 and verses 50 through 52 describes a tower in these types of terms. Judges 9, 50 through 52. Judges 9:50 says this: Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city. And all the men and the women, all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. Then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So you get the imagery, you get the picture of this tower, and oftentimes what would happen is if a city was being attacked and the city was overrun, the walls were overrun, or maybe the gate of the city was overrun, what the people of the city would do is their last place to go to was the tower. They would all try to crowd into this tower, and that was their final place of defense. Judges describes, Second Kings describes another instance where they were at the top of the tower, and there's a watchman on top of the tower watching from it. And so they were both of those. They served as defensive positions and final refuges. And so it's no wonder that God uses that imagery for himself. It's no wonder that the Lord wants to be that to us. He wants to be our strong tower. And he wants to be it in this sense. If you would turn to Psalm chapter 61 or Psalm 61 with me, we'll look at another passage that describes the psalmist seeing the Lord as a strong tower. In very personal terms, Psalm 61, and I want us to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll make our way down to verse 4, even though verse 3 will be our primary focus. It's important for us to understand that this says at the very beginning of the psalm, this is a psalm of David, and it says when he was in the wilderness of Judah. We'll talk about this a little bit more later on in terms of the personal relationship that David had with the Lord and how he had experienced every one of these descriptions of God. So it says this, David is writing, and he says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." He is expressing the exact circumstances in which he is living, okay? When he was in the wilderness of Judah, probably during the time period when he was fleeing from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him. Verse 2, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you." Excuse me, I'm in Psalm 63, aren't I? Once again, a bad reference. I apologize. Brother Mike Peck is probably sitting there going, "That's my devotional for Wednesday night. I'm supposed to be in Psalm 61. Pardon me for getting to the wrong one. This is another Psalm of David, and Psalm 61 is the one that I meant. I'm beginning to think I'm turning dyslexic here tonight and flipping my numbers around. Psalm 61, verse 3, not 63, verse 1. I apologize. Psalm 61 puts it this way, beginning in verse 1. "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is," notice the verbiage, "when my heart is" what? "Overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings." Notice the specific phrase that's found there in Psalm 61, verse 3, "a strong tower from the enemy." A strong tower from the enemy. And he says that in the context of verse 2, when he says, when my heart is overwhelmed, when I'm being overrun with the difficult circumstances of life. And again, he's using this metaphor of someone who runs to a strong tower as a place of refuge when the armies are attacking. But he sees his circumstances much like the attack of armies, and that it's as if his overwhelming circumstances are hordes of enemy soldiers, and he runs to the Lord as his strong tower. And that, folks, is what the Lord wants us to do, to run to him as our strong tower, the one in whom we find refuge, protection, strength, and hope. So the concept of this strong tower. Secondly, think with me in terms of not just the concept, but also the connections. The connections. And I say that because, as I alluded to this morning in my announcement, as I was preparing for this, I couldn't help but notice a number of other words that could be not exactly synonymous, but very similar to this concept of a strong tower that are used throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. And so I didn't want to just focus on the strong tower without mentioning these as well. And the one text that uses a number of them together is found in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And so let's go there together tonight as well. And I am almost certain I have given you the right reference, and I will do my best to actually land there myself tonight, okay? So 2 Samuel 22, and let's make sure that it is indeed verses 2 and 3. I believe that is the case. Indeed it is. 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3. And of course, the context is found there in verse 1, and that this is it when David is singing this song of victory. Verse 1 puts it this way: "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So it's a statement of praise, it's a statement of worship, but notice the way that David then describes the Lord. And he had experienced every one of these. He says this, verse 2, and he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." And then I love what he says in verse 4, "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." We sang that song this morning right out of Scripture. I will call upon the Lord. We're not going to look tonight at every one of these descriptions of God, but I've taken the ones that most fit with this idea of God being a strong tower, and I want to just briefly explain each one of them and how David uses those to describe the Lord in terms of these connections found here in 2 Samuel 22, 20, or verse 2 and 3. First of all, the first one I want to focus on is the one, our fortress. Our fortress. It's the Hebrew word metsuda, and it means a stronghold. Some think that the word masada, that is the fortress that you can still explore the remains of just to the west of the Dead Sea in the southern portion of Israel that Herod built as his final place of retreat. Some think that that's a modification of this Hebrew word because it does kind of encapsulate that same idea, this fortress, metsuda. It's found in places in the Old Testament. The word metsuda is found in places like 1 Samuel 22, 4 and 1 Samuel 24, 22 to describe David's stronghold as he was hiding and running from King Saul for his life. He would retreat to a stronghold somewhere in the wilderness. The term stronghold is also used for Jerusalem, the fortified city of Jerusalem. You find it that description, 2 Samuel 5, verses 7 through 9. And then perhaps to us, the more familiar verses are verses like Psalm 71 and verse 3 and Psalm 91 and verse 2, where depending on your translation, typically God is described in those terms as a stronghold or as a fortress. God is our metsuda. He's the place of strength. He's the place of safety. He's our stronghold. Notice also the text describes God in terms of being our shield, magen. And magen is the picture of protection from attack. You may be familiar with ancient warfare, but one of the things that would happen during ancient warfare is you would actually have a group of individuals whose job was to be shield bearers that would carry these large body-length shields, and they could actually put them over the entire army. They could hold them up in front and over the top of them so that when the archers of another army came and shot from a long distance and all those thousands of arrows came flying, they could all get underneath one of these magens, one of these shields, and be shielded from the archers and from the arrows of the enemy. So what a beautiful picture this is of protection from attack, that God is, he's our shield. He's the protector. He's the one that watches over us. So he's our shield. Thirdly, he's our stronghold. And this is a slightly different word than Matsuda that's used earlier. Misgab is actually an interesting word. It has to do with altitude. It's used to describe a high retreat, a place that you would retreat to find a better place of defense. And if you know anything about Israel, in terms of the topography of Israel, it's a rocky, mountainous type of area. Not all of it, but large portions of it are that way. And so if a battle is being fought, you know, the advantage always goes to the person on high ground. And so that's kind of the picture of someone engaged in battle and them retreating to a higher spot, to a better place of defense, where maybe there are better and bigger rocks in front of them, where they're more likely to be able to defend the position in a better place. And so it's a high retreat. It's a place that you retreat to in the battle. And David here says, that's what you are to me, Lord. You're my stronghold. You are my high retreat. You're my place of defense. And then the final word that I want to point out in this portion of scripture is this word refuge, the manos. Manos. It's a place to escape to. It's where you run to just get away from everybody and everything. You run to God, and it's just you and the Lord. That's the idea of this refuge, this place of escape, where it's just the two of you. I think this text is significant because David had experienced all of these on the physical level. He'd experienced every last one of these and the other ones that we didn't focus on here from 2 Samuel 22 on a physical level in terms of running from Saul when Saul was trying to kill him, hiding from Saul. He had also experienced it once he had become king and fighting against the Philistines and the other enemies of the nation of Israel. I mean, that's all the context here. Remember, he starts out by saying, after I had received the victory, after the Lord had given me the victory over Saul and the victory over all the enemies, I sang this song, or David sang this song of praise and worship to the Lord and told the Lord, you're my fortress. Just like that time that we went to that fortress and you gave us the victory. And you're my shield. Just like that time that those shield bearers protected us from the arrows of the enemy. And just like that time that we had to retreat up into the higher altitudes in order to have a better and more defensible place in that battle. And just like that time that I just needed to get away and escape and be safe with you. And every one of those times, I'm sure David could think of example after example of how he had experienced victory in every one of those places. But ultimately what he's saying in this passage is, but that victory wasn't about the fortress we went to. That victory wasn't about the shield and the shield bearers holding those shields up. That victory wasn't about us making our way to this high retreat or this place of escape. The victory wasn't about that. Ultimately, the victory was about you, Lord, in that you're all those things. You're the one who gave me the victory. It wasn't our skill, our tactics in the field. No, it was you, Lord. And so David is speaking from his heart words of trust and words of worship to say to God, that's who you are to me. You're the one who kept me safe. You're the one who brought me through. You're the one who delivered me. And so to trust in the Lord, to be your strong tower, to be your fortress, to be your shield, to be your stronghold, to be your refuge, is to not rely on yourself. It's not even to rely on others or other resources. For God to be all of these to me as a child of God and to you as a child of God means to not rely on anything but God. To rely on Him to be all of those things to us. So I would ask you the question tonight, who or what do you run to for security? What are you relying on? Who are you relying on? Perhaps it's people. Maybe it's a bank account or a retirement fund. Maybe it's your own determination and self-effort. God wants you to rely on Him, to run to Him and Him alone. And so tonight, I want us just to wrap up with a final thought, and that thought is, thirdly, the challenge. the righteous run into it, and they are safe. That, after all, is the challenge. What good is a strong tower if you don't run to it? Right? What good is a strong tower if you don't run to it? And the great thing is this, when you do, there's a sense of safety, there's a sense of security, knowing that you are safe. How do we do this? How do we obey or fulfill this challenge? I would say, number one, we do it through prayer. Fits so well with what we talked about this morning, in that the way you run to God is you run to Him in prayer. And then, corollary concept with that, you do this through continuous trust. You know, the Bible puts it this way, casting all of our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Our problem is we like to take the cares back. We give them to the Lord, and then we take them back and we start worrying. We start fretting. And then we give them to the Lord and we take them back and start. No, it's continuous trust. The Lord is a strong tower. I want to conclude tonight with this story. It was originally printed in Guideposts magazine and on their website, guideposts.com. And it's actually an account that was originally told by a young lady who experienced it. Her name was Amber Jones. It goes like this. In the spring of 1998, an F5 tornado roared through Birmingham, Alabama. Learning that a tornado warning had been issued, the staff members at Open Door Church herded the kids who had gathered for a youth group into the hallway. Just thinking about tornadoes terrified 12-year-old Amber Jones. As she huddled next to her twin sister, Ashley, everyone started singing, appropriately, "Jesus Loves Me." Seconds later, someone shouted, "Get your heads down." That's when Amber and her sister began screaming for their daddy, the associate pastor. Tearing down the hallway toward them, he dropped to his knees, covered them with his body. Then came a tremendous roar, like the sound of 1,000 jets flying through the hallway. Out in the foyer, they could hear glass shattering and things flying around. The lights flickered and finally went out. Amber hid her face in her father's shirt as a powerful wind pushed them into the wall and then tried to suck them out as it changed direction. After the storm subsided, everyone clambered out of the nursery window. Paramedics and ambulances stood ready to attend to the victims. Remarkably, all 70 of those assembled in the church that night survived. The next morning, Amber and her family returned to survey the damage. Everything for miles around had been flattened. The only part of the church still standing was the hallway, the exact place where Amber and other members of the church had taken refuge. Amber's story creates a vivid picture of what it means to find refuge in God. There was, first of all, her father's protective gesture, shielding her body with his own, and then the protective walls of that hallway, the only structure to withstand the storm. Remember Amber's story. The next time you feel threatened by some danger or difficulty, run to your father and trust in his strong, protective arms and loving care. He's a strong tower. The righteous can run to him and be safe. Let's pray.